turn your Bibles, the rest of you, to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 10 through 12. Today we're looking at verses 13 to 16 as we consider this letter written some 2,000 years ago. First Peter chapter 1. Can you help them? First Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. Reading from the English Standard Version. We do have a couple ups here. Oh, I have one up here now. $2. You can buy that. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm going to read that again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you that we would be impacted by your word, even as we know your word is powerful. It brought into existence all that we see around us. You are the God who spoke the visible and invisible universe into being. And we ask that we would be impacted by your word speaking into our lives, knowing that we don't really have a full-fledged grasp of reality. We need you to clear things up for us. We ask you to do that progressively as we see Christ for who he is and what you've done for us worked out in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, last week we considered how Peter desired that the people of God grow deeper in gratitude and experience of the great salvation that Christ has won for them. That is, that we have a more profound and more secure understanding that becomes larger in our understanding and in our experience what Christ has done as the most significant event in all of history, in all of time. And that this is the way in which the people of God, the chosen people of God, will stand firm, because as we've seen, Peter was concerned in this letter that he would encourage the people of God to not give up or not just sort of wilt or become discouraged and kind of exhaust themselves with the trials and difficulties of life, but that they would be those who stand firm, who are people of integrity and strong faith in the midst of the very overt persecution that they were beginning to experience, the very overt opposition that they knew as people who were sort of strange in their culture, both in the Jewish culture and then in the Roman Greek culture surrounding them. So there was that overt opposition that they experienced, but it's also the more subtle kinds of erosion that takes place in one's faith because of the problems of life, the difficulties, the unanswered prayer. We were talking about that this week in our own family, praying for things for a long, long time and don't happen. God doesn't answer that way. Does something opposite for what we prayed for. And the danger is that erodes one's confidence. So you end up with a shell of a believer. You're professing faith, but on the inside, not really possessing it. And then when something really drastic takes place, you get shattered completely because you've been hollowed out in your faith. You haven't stood firm. You're not solid in faith. And so Peter's concern is that the people of God get such a stranglehold on what salvation is, what God has done in his grace, that strong grasp and understanding and experience of God's grace in Christ will toughen them up, not just internally, but deepen them and solidify them, bulk them up, so to speak, on the inside. So they're not just hollow men or women, but solid in faith. They cannot be shaken. And so that's his purpose in the letter. And he gave last week, I believe, the core of what he's saying in this letter. You're going to be able to stand firm if you get a real strong hold on what the gospel of Christ is and how powerful and meaningful that is. Today, in this passage, we see Peter's stating a consequence of that great salvation that the Old Testament prophets didn't really understand, but that we have been given the understanding of through the apostles, the apostolic teaching as they learned from Christ himself, and then as the Spirit of God developed that and taught them, revealed to them. And so now it's been made known to us. And so the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all those guys, they didn't really know what we know about the gospel of Christ. So that's one of the glories of the salvation that's been revealed. And this salvation is also something that the angels long to, they enjoy looking at. They delight in it. They find great joy in seeing what God has done for people like us. And so as they stand continually in awe of all that God has done in salvation, Peter says, look at one of the consequences of that salvation. So the word there is therefore. Because of this grace that has been exhibited to us today, something that's so wonderful that the Old Testament prophets didn't really get a hold of, neither do the angels really have an ability to plumb its depths. Therefore, in light of all that grace, look at what Peter tells us to do. In verse 1, this grace is seen in God electing or choosing his people. It's all of God. He did it. In verse 3, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Again, God's action. This salvation is something that God did. God, in verse 4, he keeps our inheritance for his people, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So again, here's what God has done. He's chosen his people. He's caused them to be born again. He keeps an inheritance for them. And in verse 5, he is guarding his people through faith to keep that salvation. So the salvation that Peter is talking about here is something that God has done. He's the initiator. He's the one who planned it. He's the one who executes salvation. So the testimony of Scripture is that salvation is something that God does. It's not something that we somehow develop on our own. We are not those who are able to, in any way, save ourselves. And so, after this emphasis on the grace that is given to you, God's activity on your behalf, since he has done all that, now comes the command, the response to what God has done. And what is the first command that he gives? He tells us to do something in response to what God has done. And that first command then is to hope fully in God's grace in Christ. Since God has done all this, now put your hope, all of your expectations, all of your desires in the grace of God. All other systems of man's thought, all of his religious systems or non-religious systems, all have underlying them what you need to do in order to get blessed, what you need to do in order to get what you desire. You've got to do something, then if you meet the conditions, then you will be rewarded for that effort. But the Christian message, the message of the Word of God, is completely the opposite of that. It says, no, God has done something. He has initiated salvation. He has accomplished it in Christ. He has chosen his people to be part of that great work of grace. Now, in response to what God has done, comes the command. But it's not as a reward for somehow doing the right thing. It's simply a response to what God has done. It's the command to put your whole confidence and trust in what God himself has accomplished. How God has brought salvation through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. How he has, in his sovereign choosing of his people, brought people, children, into his family. How he has caused the new birth in those whom he has chosen. And then on the basis of that, he tells us to put all of our hope in Christ, in the grace that is revealed in Christ. Look forward to the completion of God's work of salvation in you. Long for that day when you will be with the Lord, when you will have in your experience all that Christ has done already on your behalf. So command then is a response to God's action, not as a way to earn or be rewarded for your good deeds or your efforts to improve yourself or to be better than you used to be or to be better than other people, but simply as a humble receiving of what God has done for us, who don't deserve it and could never earn it on our own. So that's his command. In light of all that God has done, this wonderful salvation that he has purchased for you, put your hope in him. Stop hoping that somehow you're going to be able to wake up and smell the coffee and be able to get it right. It's not going to happen. Put your hope in Christ. I don't deserve this, but my trust, my hope is in him alone. It's all of God. I can't make myself feel right. I can't make myself believe right. I can't make myself be motivated right. I can't do it. God has to do it. And he has done it. So my hope is in Christ. My expectation, my security, my confidence in what is what he has done and is doing and will do. Not on what I can do. I think I can make it to the end, Jack. I know I've made up my mind. I'm going to do it. That's not putting your hope in Christ. It's putting your hope in yourself. Put your hope in Christ. He will keep you. He will give you the faith. He will give you what you need to keep going to the very end. And so if you say, I don't think I can make it, Jack, then you're putting your hope in yourself. Of course you can't walk on the water, but God is able to make you be faithful to the end. Put your hope in Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Now this command and the obedience to this command doesn't occur by just making up your mind to do it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm put my hope in God starting right now. Or I'm going to fast and pray so that I can really hope in Christ. Well, the way that the language is written here in verse 13, you notice that there are some activities going on that sort of give the environment for this hoping in God's grace. And here is the activity: preparing your minds for action and then being sober-minded. So there are two conditions that will produce a hope that won't fade away. And those conditions are, first, that you prepare your mind for action. This reminds us of Ephesians chapter 6, 14, which I shared in prayer meeting the other night. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And then also, in Romans 15, 4, whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That is, hope is born out of a response to God's truth. If you don't listen to the truth of God, then how are you going to hope in him? God produces hope. The fruit of taking God's truth seriously, getting immersed in it, having it flood your mind, the result of that in those who belong to him is that there is hope born, confidence, assurance, expectation. We must let the truth of God's word be immersing our minds. We must have our hearts set upon him. And that doesn't mean that we're walking around with the Bible open all the time. Of course, I mean, I only knew one person that did that. It really did. He walked around all the time with a Bible open. He's got to stay with us for about a month or so, years ago. I don't know if Pat remembers him. He was kind of an odd bird. But nevertheless, that's not what he's talking about. But having, this is one of the reasons that we need to memorize the scripture. We can have the word of God in our head, but it's taking the truth and interpreting all of life through the truth of God's word, seeing opportunities where we recognize God has something to say about that. God, whether it's the stars or the animals or people or activities that go on, the evil that's gone on, well, interpret everything in life in light of God's word. That means you need to learn it and let it speak to you. But this is part of the preparation of your mind in wanting to carry out God's word. And that is going to produce hope. That's one of the conditions. So, in obeying this command, since God has given such a wonderful salvation, now listen to what God says And then secondly, be sober-minded, being sober-minded. Now, the opposite of being sober is to be intoxicated. And you can be intoxicated with lots of things. I mean, the most common substances are drugs of some sort and some alcoholic beverage. And that causes an intoxication that dulls the senses, distorts reality, and makes one insensitive to other activities in life. But it doesn't have to just be those things. Anything that dulls our appreciation of God and His activity, God and His purposes, anything that minimizes the influence of God's Spirit in our life so that we are distracted, we become insensitive, we become dull to what God is doing because we are filled up with something else, whether it's money or work or computers or Facebook or friends or family. Good things or bad things that becomes kind of the center of our lives, something that pushes God to the periphery, is an intoxicating influence in our life. And Peter says you need to be sober-minded. That is, you need to be thinking clearly, letting God Himself be the focus, having Him intentionally be the one that we want to be the center of our lives. So these two things work together. We want to be filled with truth, and we want to be on the lookout for those things that dull our sensitivity to things that are of eternal significance, the spiritual realities of life. And those two conditions then will enable us to put our hope fully on Christ and His grace. And that's the goal, to have not just be partly trusting in Him or mostly or temporarily, but fully hoping in Him, counting on Him, on the grace that's in Christ. So that's the first response to God's great salvation, is to hope in the Lord. And, you know, we need this in our family. I need this in my life. And I know enough about most of you here that you need hope, because there's some very difficult circumstances in life. Things are not pleasant. Things look sort of hopeless. And you say, where do I go from here? Well, Peter says, in light of God's grace, the great salvation that He's purchased for you in Christ and all that He's done for you, let that truth penetrate your mind and heart. Stop giving in to the things that dull your senses spiritually and put your hope fully in God's grace. That's the response to the hopelessness that you feel. But the second part of response to this great salvation is there in verse 16. Well, 15. He says, be holy. The second response then is for the people of God to be holy. Now, holiness is one of those religious kind of sounding words that maybe, depending on your background, causes you to think of halos, you know, people walking around with angelic smiles on their face and speaking very soft voices and Bible verses. I don't know, but what your experience of holiness is, but it's kind of a very religious word to us. But the biblical view of holiness is, one, it relates to God's very nature. He is holy. What does that mean? It means there's nothing evil about God at all. He doesn't have any bad intentions. He doesn't have any wrong responses. He doesn't have any inappropriate anger, or he's not impatient in a wrong way. He's not selfish. God is absolutely loving and absolutely good in all that he does. He's holy. He's separate from all that we experience and that we've probably experienced today or will. He is completely holy and good in all that he does. And so he's separate from everything else. He's unique. There's no one like him. He is different than us. And he is the one who has called his people to be holy. In fact, he's called them holy. He's called them saints. He's called his people the holy ones. So he has called us who belong to him to be separate from all that is evil, to be different, not to be weird, but to be completely separate from all that is evil, all its different strains and variations. So God has called his people to be holy. And we are to respond to that call by engaging our lives in that pursuit. I want to be separate from evil because God has called me from that. And he has also set the standard. He is the standard of holiness. So he's not only calling me to be like him, but he's told me what that standard of holiness is, his very nature. So, first response to God's great salvation, in order for us to stand firm and become solid in our faith so that we're unshakable, is to put our hope in God, regardless of how hopeless your situation seems. And secondly, to be holy, to commit ourselves to be in character like God himself. And how does God work this holiness out in the life of his chosen people? How does he work that experience of holiness in them? Well, he says it there, embedded in these verses. We become children of God who want to be like their father. We've talked about this before. The normal experience for children, if they have parents who are loving, is that children want to, at least at certain ages, to be like their parents, one or both of them. And so, because God has made us his child, we want to be like our heavenly father. That's the spiritual reality as it is a natural reality. Secondly, we turn away from the old desires that we used to have. We turn away from those because we want to turn away from anything that contradicts pleasing God. There's the desire to please him. We want to be like God, and we want to please him by turning away from those things now that work against pleasing God. And because his Spirit has brought a change of heart, a change of attitude, we can now see things from a different perspective. So he's worked in us the ability to see what's really important and to see what is contrary to truth. And then we become obedient children of God because we want to obey him. We want to be like him. We want to please him. We want to see things from his perspective, and we want to obey him. And that working together is living out holiness, is becoming holy as he is holy. So, we want to stand firm and not be dragged back into unbelief. We want to be those who are strong in faith. And so we need to look at the great salvation that Christ has won for us. Look at his grace. Luxuriate in that. deepen our understanding of that, because it's so wonderful. That will be our pursuit forever, enjoying what God has done. Therefore, on the basis of that, he says, put your hope in him and also be holy in response to what God is. And then we will be those who, maybe unbeknownst to ourselves, are progressively being able to stand firm. And when the evil day comes and our faith is severely tested, we will be able to stand strong in faith because we have responded to this great salvation by putting our hope in Christ and seeking to live lives that please him in holiness. May God grant each of us the understanding and the will to obey what Peter tells us. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you would work in us, work in those who belong to you, that we would want to stand firm in faith and so rejoice in your salvation, hope in you with all of our heart, and want to be holy as you are holy. And for those who don't know you, who stand outside your grace right now, I pray that they will see that there is something wonderful that they're missing out on, the great salvation that Christ has won for his people, the removal of guilt and the assurance of everlasting life and the presence now of your Spirit living within us. And I pray that you will make that a reality for each one through Christ Jesus. Amen.